Today's first reading is from Genesis. Now Joseph was handsome and good-looking, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Our second reading is from Titus. "Show yourself in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity." The word of God for the people of God.
They call it the greatest game. There's no referee. You call penalties on yourself. The scoreboard is kept in your back pocket. There are rules, but there's also etiquette. It's a game where you lose yourself and find yourself at the same time. You could say there are parallels between the game of golf and the spiritual life, where we appreciate things like the need for mulligans, playing with integrity, and realizing that no matter what, we have to play it where it lies. These are the lessons we call theology.
So once again, we're in this series taking metaphors from the game of golf and applying them to the spiritual life. I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. And as you do that, I want to say thanks to the many of you who have expressed your prayers and your support to me after the announcement I shared last Sunday in the sermon about my health concern. And I'll be finding out more about it once I get back from our upcoming trip that will be departing this Tuesday. And I'll certainly let you know what I learn as we go along. But right now I'm feeling great and glad that I can continue activities as I am. But thank you for your support. We do leave with a large group from St. Luke's on Tuesday for a Reformation tour in Germany. This is the 500th anniversary year of the start of the Reformation under Martin Luther. We're going to have a lot of pictures and video from our trip that we're going to share in a series coming up in September. So I also appreciate your prayers for our group as we leave this week. So as we get ready for our message, would you join me right now in a word of prayer? We thank you, gracious God, in this time of worship for the ways you speak to us through song and hymn, through prayer, through quiet. Now, as we get ready for this message, may you speak to us in ways that would help us understand what it means to live out of the integrity of who you have called us to be and all that means for what you put before us each and every day. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, another unique feature about the game of golf, it's the only sport where the player calls a penalty on him or herself. That's very different from other sports where you have a referee or an official who calls the foul or a violation. Because in other sports, many times the object is to see how much you can get away with before a whistle gets blown. And it displays a different kind of temperament. In many other sports, you see this vehement reaction when the foul gets called, as if to say, "I didn't do that." That seems to all be a part of the game. But golf is different. It reflects a different character in somebody who calls the penalty on oneself. One of the best examples of this in history was the 1925 U.S. Open between Bobby Jones and Walter Hagen. That scene was depicted in a movie about Bobby Jones. Take a look at this.
Who's better than us? Oh, you better show me something today, kid. Anyone can win one open.
I hope we've got the rest of that. Do we have it, guys?
Who's better than us? Oh, you better show me something today, kid. Anyone can win one open.
Official. Official. I've caused my ball to move.
Oh, I didn't see it move. Yeah, I'm happy. I didn't see it. Bobby. We've talked with Walter, all the officials, and several people in the gallery. Nobody saw your ball move. Seems a matter for you to decide. Are you sure you caused that ball to move?
I know I did.
You're to be congratulated, son.
Sir, that's like congratulating a man for not robbing a bank. I don't know how else to play the game.
Bobby Jones lost the U.S. Open by one stroke. In calling a penalty on himself, he demonstrated for all of us the highest ideal of sportsmanship and personal honor. I'm prouder of him than if he'd won. There are things finer than winning championships.
So today, the U.S. Open is being played. And in 1925, Bobby Jones lost the U.S. Open by the stroke that he called on himself. How unusual is that? I love the end of that scene. There's some things more valuable than winning championships. In the words of Bobby Jones, when he said, you're to be congratulated. Well, that's like congratulating the man for not robbing the bank. It's the only way I know to play the game. Well, of all the metaphors we've been talking about, this is probably the easiest one, isn't it, to apply to the spiritual life? Because a person who is deeply spiritual is a person of integrity, right? And yet, all you have to do is watch the news to know that spiritual leaders are as susceptible to integrity lapses as anybody else in life. You could say that the Bible goes to great length to make that point. The Bible gives far more examples of spiritual leaders who fall down when it comes to the area of integrity, and they and the people around them pay great prices for it. Why does the Bible do that? Maybe to make the point that in the spiritual life, being a person of integrity might be just so obvious that we don't give it the attention that we need. So that even in the Bible, when somebody demonstrates incredible integrity, they stand out about as much as a Bobby Jones in golf. So of course, the greatest example of integrity in the Bible is Jesus. But next to Jesus, the person who might be the shining example of integrity in Scripture is the Old Testament character of Joseph. Joseph is a great example because he starts out not being so exemplary. In fact, the one flaw in Joseph's life is that he flouted his favored son status to his brothers or his half-brothers. His father had given him a special coat, and every day he'd wear that coat as if to brag to his brothers, "You know, my dad loves me more than you." Well, one day the brothers have enough of it, and they sell their brother Joseph to slave traders going to Egypt, hoping this will get rid of him for the rest of our lives. We won't have to see him again. And Joseph ends up as a slave in Egypt. And that is when we begin to see the exemplary character and faith that marked the life of Joseph. So, what can we learn about integrity from the life of Joseph? You can see in your outline, there are a few observations that I make from this story that just help us think about What does it mean to give intention to the area of integrity in our lives? One of the first lessons we take away from Joseph is that integrity is about who you are, not what you do. Integrity is about essentially who you are, not what you do. Psychologist and author Henry Cloud talks about integrity in terms of engineering. He says that engineers will speak about the integrity of the products that go into a building, such as steel. That steel must have a certain integrity about it in order to withstand the pressure that will be put upon that building. Now, that's a good way to think about integrity. It recognizes that it's a substance of the soul. Because if integrity gets focused on what we do rather than what's inside of us, then it will be easy to let our actions be determined by the surrounding pressures around us. Have you ever been tempted to sort of gauge your actions based on what you're going through? When everything is fine, when life is calm and easy, your standard might go up a little bit. But if you're being unfairly treated, if things are going against you wrongly, if you're being accused unjustly, well, then you might gauge that a little bit and say, given these circumstances, it's more okay if I react differently. Let me give a couple of examples of this. The one is Joseph. Joseph ends up a servant in the home of a man named Potiphar in Egypt. But instead of bemoaning his situation, he goes to work helping his master. And his master takes notice of Joseph, puts him in charge of the whole household. But somebody else takes notice of Joseph, Potiphar's wife. She finds him very attractive. She starts trying to seduce Joseph. And Joseph won't give in to her demands. So look at his response to Potiphar's wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now, if you just looked at this story from a human perspective, could you understand if Joseph would have reacted differently and would have said, you know, I've been cheated by my brothers. Here I am helping this man to prosper, somebody I've made a servant to slave for him. Now his wife, what does it matter? What did God do for me anyway? God didn't protect me from this trouble. Why not? How many of us would say, well, I could understand that. But Joseph is a man of steel. His actions are determined by a character that is within him. His actions aren't determined by the pressures around him. Now, another example comes from my devotional reading this week. In my daily Bible, this week we were reading from 1 Kings and the story of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who becomes king, and right away he faces a challenge. The people of the northern tribes of Israel are complaining about the hardship of their labor, and they tell the king, ease our burden. And so King Rehoboam turns to two different groups for advice. He goes to the older wise counselors and he asks them a question, and then he goes to his young contemporaries and asks them. The question is the same. You see it in your outline. What do you think I should do? The older counselors say, you know what, King? If you'll listen to these people and you'll give in to their demands, they will be your servants for the rest of your life. Okay. He goes to the contemporaries. And they say, you need to go tell them who the king is. You're in charge. You need to put those people in their place. What did they do? They didn't focus on what's the right thing to do in this situation. They brought ego into it. They brought the pressure and the influence of attitude and made King Rehoboam think he's going to be less of a man if he doesn't put them in their place. And he did that, and he started a civil war. Now think of the two different responses. Joseph said, how could I do? And King Rehoboam said, what should I do? King Rehoboam was allowing his action to be determined by the pressure around him. But Joseph, his action was determined by the character within him. So integrity is not so much about doing things of integrity, it's about who we are. Now, another observation from this story is integrity is costly. Integrity is costly. So Joseph, who is now serving in Potiphar's house and refuses to give in to the demands of his wife, sets himself up for accusation. His wife accuses Joseph of trying to rape her. And when Potiphar gets home and finds out, he has Joseph thrown in jail. What did Joseph's integrity do for him? It landed him in prison. His integrity cost him a lot. And it reminds us that if you're going to be a person of integrity, there are times that it's going to cost something. To be somewhat of integrity, we have to be willing to put some things at risk. We have to be willing to risk security or reputation or comfort. Integrity invites us to ask the question, what are the rewards that I find worth living for? What are the rewards I find worth living for? Because every reward costs us something. Every reward. What's the price I'm willing to pay for the rewards I really want to have? Because not all rewards in life are compatible. Not all rewards are compatible. Do you remember a movie that came out a few years ago about the making of the movie Mary Poppins called Saving Mr. Banks? It's a wonderful story. In fact, it's a great movie to watch for Father's Day afternoon today. If you have a way to get it, Saving Mr. Banks. It's about Walt Disney's 20-year effort to get the rights to the movie from the author of Mary Poppins, a woman in London named P.L. Travers. The story, in many ways, reflected her life about her own relationship with her dad, a story that turned out very tragically, and about the woman who came to take care of her when she was a little girl. That was the character, Mary Poppins. But she won't give up the rights to Walt Disney, of all people. He's just going to commercialize her story and ruin it and make it cartoonish. She would not give up the rights. There's this wonderful scene where Walt Disney flies to London and knocks on her door one day, and he goes in to sit down and talk to her. He says, after all these years reading this wonderful story of yours, I just realized I've missed the point. Mary Poppins didn't come to save the children. She came to save the dad. That's who needed rescuing. And that's the story I want to tell. And Walt Disney told about his own harsh, demanding father. And he talked about what must have been the relationship she had with her dad. And then this wonderful line in the movie. He said, the great thing about movies is you get to tell the story the way you wish it would have been told. The great thing about movies, you get to tell the story the way you wish it would have been told. And you remember the end of Mary Poppins? What happens to Mr. Banks? He stands up to the board of directors, and it cost him his job. And the movie ends with him happy out in the park singing, "Let's Fly a Kite with the Children." If that movie ever brought a tear to your eye before, you watch this movie and it really will bring a tear to your eye. Why? Because this man in this movie learned to tell the story right, that there are some rewards that are not worth having, and there are others that are going to cost you. But they're the ones worth living for. It's interesting that the very last chapter of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, paints a picture of the future and says, I want to tell you the story that God has for us. This is a picture of the way the story goes, the way we wish it would be told. And do you know what the last verse in the Old Testament is? He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Oh, that's the story that should be told. Another observation from the story of Joseph is that integrity is not about being blameless, it's about not blaming. Integrity is not about being blameless, it's about not blaming. Joseph is wrongly sent to prison. And wouldn't you understand if when he got to prison, he would have gone to all of his inmates and said, "Now, you know I'm not supposed to be here. You know I'm really innocent." And you can imagine all of them rolling their eyes going, "Yeah, everybody in this place is innocent. Quit singing to us your sad song." But Joseph, he doesn't do that. He now starts trying to serve his fellow inmates. And what we realize is that whether by reality or by appearance, integrity is not about being blameless. It's not about being blameless. Think about the one time the Apostle Paul referred to himself as blameless. He talked about his life as a Pharisee when he did everything in his religion to make sure he got it right. Look at the verse where he says about himself, "As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as lost because of Christ." In other words, when he called himself blameless was when he said he got it all wrong. Integrity is not about being blameless. Have you ever been tempted to say, "I'm not the person of integrity I wanted to be because I have these things on my track record. I have these blights and blemishes from my past. That's what keeps me from ever being a person of integrity. And so I've got to try to make up for that so that I look more blameless." You know, the word sincere comes from the combination of two Latin words, sine, sera. Sine means without. Sera means wax. The word sincere means without wax, because it goes back to a time when artists learned to cover up flaws in a statue. If a statue got dinged or marked up, artists learned that there's a wax-like substance that you can put over those flaws. They look just like marble from a distance. From a distance, you see the statue and you say, "Oh, what a beautiful piece without fault." But the closer you get to it, you see the flaws, you see the wax. Do you know any people in your life who are just a little bit like that? From a distance, they look flawless, but the closer you get to them, "Oh, I wonder if that is why the Bible tells so many tragic stories of spiritual people who miss the mark when it comes to integrity. Because the spiritual life of all lives is an easy place to get caught up in appearances and wanting to make sure that we look blameless." And Paul says, "That's how I used to live. I used to live a life that was caught up believing that the appearance of blamelessness was the mark of the spiritual life. And then I realized I got it all wrong. Because there's only been one purpose in history of a man who was blameless, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he was not blameless so that he could brag about himself. He was blameless so that he could take our blame on himself." Look at the verse from 1 Peter. "Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Has your life been marked by flaws that make you feel like you can never be a person of integrity? What makes you a person of integrity? Well, it's a little bit like the game of golf. When is integrity needed in golf? When a violation's been committed, right? When there's been a penalty and you recognize it and you call it on yourself and understand that you can still keep playing the game. It's true in the spiritual life. Integrity is not about being blameless and having no blights on your record. It's about turning to the one who is blameless and accepting the very reason he took our blame upon himself, so that we might be set free, we might be given another chance to keep playing. So the last observation about the life of Joseph and this matter of integrity is that integrity is about living for an audience of one. Living for an audience of one. And that's what you see in the life of Joseph. Joseph would one day become the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, next to Pharaoh only. And yet he never seemed to be caught up in living for what other people thought. He seemed to be dominated by this one driving question: God, what do you want from me? What does it mean to honor you in my life? That is my prevailing thought. What does it mean, God, to honor you in my life? For Joseph, that was the prevailing thought. What does it mean to live life for an audience of one? One last thought about golf. One not so well-known rule in golf is that when a tournament begins, you cannot consult anybody in the gallery for advice. You can only consult your caddy. That's why you don't see golfers walk over to the sidelines and say, "What club do you think I ought to use here?" I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine if a golfer did that? When there are hundreds of people standing, anybody here have an opinion what you think maybe I ought to do in this situation? I mean, you could just hear everything. Oh, I'd pull out that 3-wood and go for it and clear the, no, use your pitching wedge and lay up short. No, I'd use a 5-iron. I mean, you'd have every bit of advice. Could you imagine trying to play the game that way? You see, at the end of the day, you're the one who's standing there and the club is in your hands and you are responsible for the shot you take and nobody else. It's yours. And you have to be true to the one who has coached you and guided you and told you how to play this thing called the game of life. And what does it mean to take the right shot in every situation? We all have to make that choice. Who do we choose to listen to? An author named Phil Anderson tells about interviewing a woman in one of the large philharmonic orchestras in America, and she was sharing how every day she has to live with the reality of opening the newspaper and reading a review of the performance the night before, whether it was great or whether it was poor. And he said, does that ever get to you? Every day you have to live by what other people have said is a good performance or a bad performance. She said, you know what? It really doesn't. I read them. But that's not what I play for. She said, when I play, there's only one person in the world I'm focused on, and that's the conductor. And then these very powerful words, because he is the only one who knows what I'm capable of doing. The conductor is the only one who knows what I'm capable of doing. I play for him. Who do you play for? Well, Father's Day today, when we think about the significance of fathers being people of integrity, and that the Bible says that when the story gets told right, the story we wish would be told, it's when fathers are living that kind of life. So I wonder if we might close the service today by blessing our dads. I'd like to ask all the dads, if you would, to stand. Now, you might not have children living at home anymore, but you're a dad. So dads, would you stand up? All dads, please stand. And now you might be sitting close to your dad or your husband who's a dad, or you might be a family member of the one who's standing, or there's a dad standing near you and you want to go and be that hand of blessing. So family members or friends, would you go to one of the dads around you and would you put a hand on their shoulder? So folks who are standing around these guys, would you go put a hand on a shoulder? And it doesn't have to be limited to one or two. You might just want to go and be a hand of blessing on a dad this morning. And we'll get ready to close and sing our closing hymn in just a moment. But right now, let us pray a blessing for all of our dads who are here. Gracious God, on this Father's Day, we think about what it means to be people, and especially men of integrity. Not because we're perfect and flawless, but because we want to stay true to who you've called us to be. And we understand that there are other people who are impacted by our devotion and commitment to you. So we commit ourselves anew to you this day, to your forgiveness and mercy, to help us continue to living well. And for all of those hands upon the one standing near us, we pray that you would bless these men to be all you have called them to be. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.